Bible, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. So in kind of in this study in Mark, I'm taking at some point small sections and at some point big sections. So this morning, we've got a large section. We're going to read the whole thing. And the challenge as a preacher is to take this whole section with a whole bunch of different things in it, and try to put it all together, because we're often looking at little pieces and really digging in, but oftentimes we miss when we look at bigger, broader pieces, the bigger theme and the bigger story. So we're going to look at the bigger story this morning as we look at Mark chapter 3, 7 through 35, it's page 860. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, that is the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowds, he told the disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him. So obviously we're jumping from one thing that he's writing about to the next one. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the names Boanerges, that one, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. I didn't know you were really a disciple. Good job. Ted, we'll call him Ted. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so he and his disciples were not even be able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call to him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Have you ever been asked by someone to help with something? Somebody calls up, emails, texts, "Hey, could you give me a hand?" And you show up and you think it's going to be something simple, you think it's going to be something easy, something that you can just kind of hammer out in no time, and then you realize that this is a whole lot more than you bargained for. Anybody relate? It's like somebody asks you to move and you're thinking you're going to go there to help the person move. Now, my concept of what it means to help somebody move is you go there, everything's packed in boxes, ready to go, and you take the items from the one resident location, you bring it to a vehicle of some sort, bring it to a second location of residence, and unpack the vehicle of some sort into the new residence, and that is helping somebody move. But if you've ever gone to some place and you've helped somebody move, you show up and there's stuff everywhere, and you realize this is going to take a whole lot longer than what I thought. That's packing and moving. That's not moving. So just, you know, if you ever ask me, just make sure that's clear. And you realize it's going to cost you more time, more energy, and more than you bargained for. In some ways, that's what it's like following Jesus. We start following Jesus, and we realize that this is going to cost me a whole lot more than what I thought it would. Except it's not like Jesus didn't make it clear. This time we can't be caught off guard, or when we're caught off guard, it's because we really didn't listen. Jesus told us what following him would cost us. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. That's a whole series in itself right there. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following me. For whoever wants, and this is Mark chapter 3, or chapter 8, 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Matthew 19, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. It's going to cost us. John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What we find in this understanding of what God is calling us to, and in this big picture of what's going on, is we find that there is a crowd of people at the beginning that are following Jesus. He was very popular at the time, so he told his disciples to, as all these people from Galilee are coming and then from all over the place, get me a boat because people are crowding. People just, he's so immensely popular, people are literally throwing themselves at Jesus to touch him, because if they just touch him, they will be healed. So everywhere he goes, there's these crowds of people just trying to fawn over him and touch him, and that's really not what he's interested in calling his disciples. Jesus does not want consumers from all over trying to take advantage of what he has to offer. They came, so here's the Sea of Galilee, and the text says they came from Judea, Idumea, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, and the other side of the Jordan River. They are traveling 20, 30, 40, 50 miles walking. Not like you hop in the car and get there in an hour, or if there's traffic too. They take days. And these people are crowding in, trying to get from Jesus what they can get and what feeds their need and what they can walk away with. The crowds. And so over and over again, we see that Jesus tries to get away from the crowds. 2,000 years later, not much has changed. Churches craft appealing presentations for getting people to come in and hear the gospel, which in and of itself is a good thing. But then we turn it into things being discipled on our term and the way we want it. We tend to, as people, may want entertainment and professional productions aimed at people's self-needs and what I can get out of it, and attracting large crowds. And what we have made in our culture of church is consumers who want to get Jesus because they want to get saved, they want to get their needs met, they want to feel good, they want to serve on their own terms, and they want to go and feel good about themselves. Jesus doesn't call us to serve him for ourselves. The challenge is, if we serve him for ourselves and we want what we can get, then if we don't like what we're getting at one church, then we say, heck with this, I'm going to go to the other church, and that church can meet my needs. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor at Horizon over the 14, almost 15 years I've been here, that I've heard from people, we're going to go to that church because it meets my needs. I dare say that's heretical. Because nowhere in God's word does it call us to that. It calls us to be people who serve. Jesus calls the Sea of Galilee 12, those 12 men, he calls them to something different. If he wanted people to come and follow him and just take from him what he could offer, then he would have had thousands and thousands of people following all the time, and he would have given into and served those thousands of people because Jesus was giving them what they needed. They were being healed, the demons were being cast out, they were seeing all these great and marvelous things and being awed with wonder and amazement. But he calls these 12. First of all, why does he call 12? Why didn't he pick 10? Why didn't he pick 14? Of course, 12 is the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a symbolic reason why Jesus picks 12. So he picks these 12. And notice, when you go through the names, he picks Simon, who he renames Peter. For on the rock I will build my church, as Jesus says. He renames James and John the son of thunder. I'm guessing they had a little bit of a temper issue. Probably a little bit. But notice when it says Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, that was not Jesus' designation. That was Mark's designation and Peter's designation and the church's designation afterwards. That was not Jesus designating him. Just a little minor textual point to bring out. But Jesus doesn't refer to him until far later as the one who will betray. He calls the disciples, and they have to learn there's a difference between hanging out with Jesus and truly being with him. Because he calls them and he says, I'm calling you to follow me so that, with purpose, so that you may go out and preach and have authority to drive out demons, to usher in the kingdom of God. So what Mark is doing here in the gospel is he's showing, as Jesus is breaking, and the kingdom of God is breaking into this, that there's a new way of living. He's bringing into this world the healing and the breaking of the chains of oppression that Satan has, breaking those things into this world. And so he's calling them to be disciples, followers, people who are going to go out not just to get what they can get because they are following Jesus, but to go out and serve and give their lives and their themselves for the gospel. He calls them to be channels of grace. As a disciple, we are called to follow where he leads. There's a theme in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the writing of Paul, about the importance in sharing the toil of ministry, the harassment of the crowds, and the bitter suffering that comes. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know the power of Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. You know, if it were me, I probably wouldn't write that line. I'd love to know the power of his resurrection, the power of the Spirit that is at work within us. I would probably stop there. But Paul says, in participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is not, when Paul's writing this, he's not trying to earn this resurrection from the dead. He's not. But there's something that helps us in following Jesus and helps us see, and God honors that when we suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a suffering that we experience on behalf of Jesus that calls us into a larger perspective of who God is. Now, I want to qualify that and say it's not just suffering in general. Some of us suffer in general because we make dumb decisions. That's not what Paul's talking about. Some of us suffer because people sin. Song we sang earlier. We all know sorrow. We all know devastation. We all know, plug the kids' ears, we all know the crap of life that happens because there's sin. That's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is the suffering that we have by being an obedient follower of Jesus, and the world hates it. We can't half-heartedly follow Jesus. He doesn't give us that option. He calls us to obedience. Henry Nouwen, I don't know if some of you may know that name, Henry Nouwen explains it this way. He says, obedience comes from the Latin word ob audere, which means to listen with great attentiveness. Without listening with great attentiveness, we become deaf to the voice of God. The voice that calls us to follow, the voice that calls us to listen, the voice that calls us to obedience. The word in Latin for deaf is sardus. Sardus. To be completely deaf, Nouwen writes, is in Latin absurdus, from which we get our name or word absurd. To be completely deaf is to be absurd. Illogical, inappropriate, ridiculous, ludicrous, farcical, laughable, idiotic, foolish, silly. Nouwen says, when we no longer pray, no longer listen to the voice of love that speaks to us in the moment, the voice that calls us to follow, the voice that gives us our life to Christ, the voice that calls us to listen to Him, to be obedient, then our life becomes absurd. The disciple who wants to become like Christ then rearranges his life to that end. There are many different ways Jesus looked at and gave us examples to rearrange our life, to rearrange our priorities, to rearrange our values. He gives radical examples. He doesn't say, okay, here's how you allot your time. He gets to the heart of the matter. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and hurt you. Bless those who curse you. Walk the second mile with those who are oppressing you. So that comes from the concept and the picture of the Roman soldiers who, when they were walking somewhere and they had their pack or they had their coat and it was a warm day, they could just grab anybody off the street and say, you walk with me for a mile and carry my coat, and there's nothing that people could do. So Jesus says, well, if the Roman soldier is going to tell you that, then go a second mile too. Serve when it costs. Forgive those who have hurt you deeply. Forgive those who have slighted you. And it's really no big deal, but you're holding on to it anyways. When we live like that, what's displayed? I got it, hold on. When we live like that, what is displayed is the transformation that happens in us where the fruit of the Spirit is displayed. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are not something we can, you know, going through some self-improvement program, you know, try to, we can get better at, you know, being more patient. But the fruit of the Spirit comes through being changed and transformed by the gospel. That's not an exhaustive list, I don't think. I don't think Paul wrote that and say, okay, here's nine and that's it. Because we could add to that humility, grace, mercy, honesty, integrity, courage, purity, justice, gratitude, generosity, compassion, faith, hope, prayerlessness, a heart for the lost, and on and on. But not following Jesus doesn't cost us. It's not like here's the benefit of following, and if we don't follow Jesus, we're just neutral. There isn't in the spiritual life, there is no neutral. It's either we're going closer to God or we're going further away from God. And there's no neutral. I'm just going to stay steady here, because it's like any relationship. If either we're pursuing that relationship and growing in that relationship, or we're not attending to it and it's slowly backsliding and getting worse and worse. There is no neutral. Dallas Willard, another great author, writes this, and he says, non-discipleship costs abiding peace. Costs a life penetrated throughout by love. Faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. Hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging circumstances. Power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, It costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. There's a cost to opposing Jesus. So in this next section, Mark tells the story of his sibling, his mother and his brothers who came, or heard that he was in there. They came from Nazareth and they were coming to take him out of Galilee and to get him out of there. Jesus, from Mark chapter 6 verse 3 and Matthew chapter 13 verse 55, we see that Jesus has four brothers: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He had a number of sisters too. They weren't listed by name. But they came to round him up and to take him home. Now Jesus, or Mark jumps into it and says, religious leaders of the day. And the religious leaders of the day are trying to, you know, in today's language, lead a smear campaign against Jesus. Jesus responds to him, how can Satan drive out Satan? So they accused him of being on Satan's side. And he's like, how can Satan drive out Satan? He can't. A house divided cannot stand. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions if he doesn't tie up the strong man. So I'm thinking, thinking of a big, strong dude, and not me, obviously. I'm a big, strong dude. My kids, for some reason, always say John Cena. You know, I don't know why, but I'll use him as an example because Kyle and Jason will now pay attention. So imagine me trying to... Anybody know who John Cena is or doesn't know who John Cena is? Well, he was a wrestler. He's now an actor. The dude's got, arms about the size of my legs and legs about the size of trees. So if I went into his house to try to rob his house and he was there, would I have any chance? Not a chance. So if I go into a strong man's house and try to tie him up, that... So I'm not going to get, he's going to beat me to pulp. What I need to do if I'm going to rob his house is I got to go in there and I got to tie him up and have a few people coming with me tie him up, and then we're all free to go. But what Jesus is saying here, and the purpose of his parable, is he's telling that the people that are accusing him of being on Satan's side, that here is Satan, the one who is controlling this world, the one who is causing all these things, that Jesus radically in ushering the kingdom of heaven is going and freeing people from being possessed by the demons, freeing people from being ill. And so there wasn't just the idea of being sick in that day wasn't this just a physical issue. It was a spiritual issue as well. And so they came in, and so Jesus says, I am the one who is coming in, and I am the one who is going to tie up the strong man because I am stronger, and I am now going to tie him up. He is going to be contained, and I am now going to bring into this world that he once called his, and I'm going to bring into it freedom from the oppression and life and the death. And so he warns the teachers of the law that this opposition to this is the unforgivable sin. It's not that the unforgivable sin is if we do anything and just, don't apologize for it or don't confess it. I've heard it twisted that way. It's not just rejecting ignorance or just walking away. What's going on here is the Pharisees are telling Jesus that he is working on the devil's side, and so that the Holy Spirit has given themselves to the devil. And so rejecting Jesus out of ignorance is one thing, but what they're doing is they're willfully shutting themselves off from God's forgiveness, willfully attacking the power of the Spirit by which he comes and brings these things. And so when they oppose the work of God, subverting the Spirit's work and accusing Jesus of being on the other side, that's crossed the line. And so we see then that this opposition to Jesus goes then with his family, who meant well. Jesus' mother and brothers show up. Somebody comes in and says, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. His response, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Seems like a callous response, right? He's like, okay, where are the family values in that one, right? He leaves them outside. They don't have authority over me. The ones who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of God. To Jesus, membership in God's family was far more important than membership in his immediate family. At that time, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in the resurrection, or didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Not till after the resurrection do we see that his brothers came to know him, not just as that older big brother who never did anything wrong. Imagine living in that shadow. How awful would that be? But the one who was the Messiah, in fact, it's not 100% for sure, but mostly is for sure that James, who wrote the book of James, was the brother of Jesus. And he got it at the end. And he writes in there, he says, you can't just hear the word and walk away, but you must be doers of the word. You must be living the word. And so Jesus, even though it strikes us as rude that he says, who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who is my mother? Points us to the picture of a larger family. And in many ways, that's encouraging as we think about what it means to be a disciple. So the big theme that we're looking at in this is being a disciple is not what we can get out of Jesus, but calling us to serve and calling us to take up our cross and calling us to follow. And in the process of that, it might cost us, and for many people in this world, that costs. In China, if you become a Christian, your family are not Christians, they will insist that you give up your newfound faith so you don't bring dishonor to the family. In the Middle East, there was a story I read this week as I was working on this, that a father murdered his daughter, and when the father was asked, why did you murder your daughter? He said, I don't have a daughter. As soon as she became Christian, she is no longer my child. He'll never be charged for that crime. Following Jesus costs us. But the good news of being a disciple is that it might cost you, but there's this broader, bigger family that we're now a part of. Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? Who are my uncles and my aunts and my grandparents? Those who do the will of God. And for those who in our world are lonely, those who are alone, this can be the incredible good news of the gospel, that they aren't alone, but through Christ we have a family that cares. These are the words of Jesus about a new family that people need to hear in an isolated world. People need families to bear the stresses that life brings, the correction when needed, guidance when needed. Those who are isolated have none of this. Those who have a family, the family of God, have a body that Christ offers us to and brings us into a new spiritual family where he calls us to live into each other's lives. I see this part of the cost of discipleship as being a potential strength of Horizon. And I use that word potential purposefully. I think we have a solid foundation to build on. We get along well. We're considered, you know, we would say we consider ourselves a very friendly church. But the challenge is we need to be friendly, not just to ourselves, but we need to be friends with each other and friends with those in our world, in our neighborhoods, in this community that need it, to be the family that God's called us to. For us to grow as a family, it requires more than sharing seats on a Sunday morning and donuts afterwards. We need to allow these people to become our parents and our children and our siblings, to be adopted as grandparents and uncles and aunts into a larger family, and be a church that takes the hurting and brings them into a place of healing, and to help people grow as followers of Christ. And it requires us to make a decision as well. If we pull away because somebody makes us angry, or if we pull away because we're uncomfortable, or we pull away because we don't like something, or if we pull away because we need to fill in the blank, I've heard them all, then we don't get the idea of what it means to be family. Then we're just here taking in what we can get. And when we're not getting what we can get, then we're going to go to the other place up the street because they're going to offer what we want. Jesus calls us to something completely different. The question is, are we going to listen? Are we going to live into it? Are we going to live a life of sacrifice and a life of blessing? Or are we going to be deaf to Jesus' calling to live an absurd life with great costs? So Jesus calls us to follow. He invites. He says, this is what it is to be a disciple. Our question is, will we follow? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you call us to follow. God, I thank you that you call us to be a part of something that is so radically different than the world around us. But Lord God, it costs. God, help us by the power of the Spirit to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, our selfishness, our self-motivation, our self-centeredness, what we want to get out of it, Lord God, to follow you. Because Lord God, when we see your kingdom, when we see you at work, when we see what you're calling us to, it is so far better than what we can imagine. Not easy. But Lord God, we can't bring everlasting peace to ourselves by what we do, but only by following you. So God, I pray that you would be at work within us. Be at work within me, Lord God, to take seriously what it is to be a disciple as part of this family. As part of this family of Horizon. God, to live into that so that you may be glorified, that we may be built up and edified. And Lord God, that the people around us will come to you because they see there's something different. God, give us opportunities in our day to speak of your kingdom and of your love and invite people into a new way of living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.